Can I ask if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and you would turn with me to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John. As we are, I'll be looking this morning, verses 1 through 12. This is a new section in the account that John provides in his Gospel. Jesus is in Jerusalem. One of the difficulties is trying to figure out whether or not this is immediately following what's happened in chapter 8 or whether it is more connected with what comes later in chapter 10, which appears to be what is further down the road in terms of time frame, in terms of the calendar, or whether this is just somewhere in the middle and Jesus has remained in Jerusalem for an extended period of time or traveled back and forth. Regardless, he is in Jerusalem when these events occur, and they certainly follow from what he has said in chapter 8. In fact, as we'll see, chapter 9 really is a demonstration that Jesus provides of the reality of the things he's been saying about himself in chapter 8. Before we read, however, this portion of God's Word together this morning, let's look to Him in prayer. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we praise You and thank You this morning for Your love and Your compassion. We thank You for Your Word, Father, by which we are able to know You and Your Son and Your Spirit, by which we are able to become wise unto salvation. Father, we ask this morning that as Your Word is read and proclaimed, as Your children hear that Word, that You would be with us by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would enable us to read, to mark, to learn, and to inwardly digest these words, all to Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear this morning the Word of the Lord. Now, as Jesus passed by, He saw a man who was blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When He had said these things, He spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And He said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated "sent." So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is this not he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I am he." Therefore, they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and I received sight." Then they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." Well, thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. Perhaps the most persistent, the most predominant objection that many cling to in their refusal to believe in God, at least the God that is presented in Scripture, is what is often called the problem of evil or the problem of suffering. Every day there are children in the world who go to bed hungry. Every day there is a wife that is beaten by her husband. Every day there are men who are unable to find work to provide for themselves, let alone to provide for their family. Diseases defy our best doctors and researchers' attempts to find cures or treatments. Hurricanes crash into unsuspecting and unprepared villages. Corrupt governments throughout the world squander resources and public trust. We live in a world that is filled with evil and suffering. And the Bible reminds us that there exists evil and suffering, that these kinds of things exist in this world because of the reality of sin. The Bible declares that there is evil and that there is suffering in this world because sin entered the world. And misery and death came through sin. If there was no sin, there would be no suffering. That the Bible makes clear. But of course, the problems of evil and suffering are not just problems for the unbeliever. It's not as though when we come to Jesus Christ that all suffering ends in our life, that all evil either done by us or done to us, that all of that just evaporates the moment we come to faith in Jesus Christ. If that was true, there probably would be a lot fewer unbelievers. If we were marked with some kind of halo about us and all evil and all suffering just sort of bounced off of us, there wouldn't be many, if any at all, unbelievers in the world. We suffer right alongside the unbeliever. Because we suffer, we often join in even with the unbeliever in asking the question of God, why has this come? Now, the unbeliever may not be asking God why, but he will clearly, or she will clearly, cry out to whoever might be listening, why is this happening to me? And believers do the same thing. We cry out, oh Lord, why has this come upon me? Why has this come upon my family, my loved ones? Why am I suffering? We want to know the cause of the suffering because we believe so often that if we knew the cause of that suffering, we could somehow bring that suffering to an end. Unlike the believer, however, it is at least hoped that as believers, we not only ask that question of the God who is sovereign, but we also seek the answers to our questions in the Word of God. We come to God's Word and we try to make sense of the world in which we live, the suffering that we must endure. In our passage this morning, Jesus is seemingly just walking from point A to point B. And along that way, he sees a man who was born blind from birth. Now, if you want to understand or you want to take a snapshot of what suffering looks like, imagine an individual born blind in the ancient world. He has no context for what anything or anyone looks like. He has been born blind. His entire life has been a life lived in darkness. And more than that, he has been unable his entire life to do anything that would allow him to provide for himself. There's no organization that's trying to figure out some sort of activity, some industry that this blind individual can participate in so that he can be part of society. He is marginalized in every way possible. He's marginalized socially. No one really wants to hang out with a blind man who can barely, probably only beg enough to feed maybe himself some days, and perhaps not even that. He is marginalized religiously because as a blind individual, he's not allowed into the assembly. There's probably no greater picture that God could provide for us of suffering, of lifelong suffering, than an individual, this man who has been born blind. The first thing that we see happens here is that the disciples who are with Jesus look to this man and they ask him this question. They join in with Jesus in seeing this individual. Perhaps Jesus pauses for a moment and is just staring across at this individual who was born blind. And the disciples, maybe they bump into each other as they're walking behind Jesus, and they're trying to figure out what's going on. And so they see Jesus staring, and they follow the line of his eyes. And there is a man who was born blind, probably just sitting on the ground with some kind of basket in his lap, asking for alms, asking for people to provide him with some money that he might eat. And they see this man who has suffered greatly, and they ask Jesus a very simple question. Who sinned? They're trying to make a connection. Now, it's a biblical connection because the Bible connects sin with suffering. If Adam and Eve had not sinned in the garden, there would be no suffering. There would be no sickness, no blindness. There would be no sin, and there would be no suffering. Sin is a rebellion against a holy and just God. And every act of sin deserves God's displeasure. It deserves God's retribution because it is a violation of His holiness, His righteousness. And this is absolutely true. We could not get away from that reality as we find it in Scripture. And yet, the disciples want to take what we might call a general truth. It is true generally that all suffering comes about because of sin, and they want to take that connection and push it down further. They want to push it further, really, than they're able to, really further than they ought to. And they want to know from Jesus whose particular sin caused this horrendous circumstance. And so as they stand there next to Jesus, looking at this suffering individual, this miserable man, they offer to Jesus two options. They say to him, who sinned, this man or his parents? Now, partly we might even ask ourselves, how in the world could this man's sin be responsible for his condition, which began at birth or perhaps even, you know, in the womb itself? We're not really told whether, you know, his eyes didn't develop at all. He didn't have eyes, or whether he was born again. He was born without the ability to see, that carried itself all the way back into the womb. It even happens today sometimes that during delivery there's some sort of accident and perhaps a midwife or something scraped the eyes with her hands as she was trying to help deliver the baby, and maybe that's what caused it. We're not told any of those things. And yet they look at this man and they wonder, is his sin somehow responsible? Now, it was at least thought by some rabbis that it was possible for an infant in the womb to commit sin. Now, I know that sounds ridiculous, right? That a baby in the womb already can commit sin. And it is ridiculous. Let's be honest. It seems that way, and it probably is. But as the rabbis were looking back into the Old Testament, their Bible, and they see that particularly the occasion between Jacob and Esau, that they were struggling against each other even in the womb, and that particularly when Esau is delivered, that Jacob is grasping at his ankle. That's why he gets the name. And perhaps rabbis read that and they saw it far more literally, I think, than Scripture is intending it to mean. I think what's really going on is that there's sort of a caricature idea. When the Bible speaks about that, it's almost designed to say not really that Jacob was sinning and trying to usurp his brother's position in the act of being delivered, but perhaps just more broadly, kind of designed perhaps to make us smile. Even in the womb, he was doing this. Not to suggest that it was sinful, that it was really part of Jacob's desire to supplant his brother, because of course he's an infant in the womb. He doesn't understand that his brother is going to receive the birthright because he's first delivered. But there were some rabbis who would have said this and taught this, and so perhaps the disciples had picked up on this and they are asking Jesus, is this man's condition due to some sin he committed in the womb? Perhaps they are thinking it may be some sort of preemptive punishment on the part of God. there's some sin that this man would commit later. And so as a just punishment all the way back at the time of his birth, he was struck blind. Not for anything he did in the womb, but for something he would do years or maybe even decades later. That's one way in which that could have worked out. And they're asking Jesus, is this man's sin responsible for his condition? It's a little easier to imagine how the parents' sin might be responsible. After all, in the very Ten Commandments that God delivers in Sinai, there is enshrined in that, in the second commandment, the reality that God visits the sins of the fathers upon the sons to the third and the fourth generation. That when God's people sin, the effect of that sin is not for them alone, but carries forward onto their children. You know, after all, if a man commits adultery and ends up getting divorced, who is going to say that his sin is not going to have a negative impact, is not going to bring suffering to his children and probably even to his grandchildren? And on down through as long as everyone is aware of that circumstance and has to live through the reality of that broken marriage. Or you could bring it a little bit closer to this particular instance. What happens if a mother who is expecting refuses to put down, you know, the crack pipe? Well, that baby, when it's born, is going to suffer enormously, even if it's just the withdrawal from that particular drug that the baby's mother was using. And it might cause all kinds of lifelong debilitating situations and circumstances. So we can realize how a parent's sin can bring some sort of suffering. And so they ask Jesus, they look to this man and they can't imagine that there's not some reason for his blindness that is tied to sin. And so they say, who sinned, him or his parents? Well, Jesus has a response for them. He says, well, in this instance, neither was the case. It's not the case that this man sinned and therefore he was born blind, nor is it the case that his parents sinned and therefore he was born blind. Now, Jesus is not here denying the connection between sin and suffering. Rather, what he's doing is telling us is that we cannot make that connection ourselves. We couldn't possibly understand all of the sins that factored into the very moment at which this man was born with this condition. It's as if Jesus is subtly saying to us, this circumstance, this connection that you're asking me to make is just a little bit above your pay grade. You're not able to make those connections. Now, we see that, I think, at least you can see that slightly illustrated when you think about a court case. If you are not a member of that jury, sitting there all of those days, the endlessly, truly boring days of all of the evidence that is set forth, if you're not one of those jurors, if you're not sitting in that room debating and discussing all of those things, you probably shouldn't be one who says that man's guilty or that man's innocent. Now, I know we do it all the time. I imagine I could ask you, at least those of you who are a little bit older, whether O.J. Simpson was guilty or not, and I'm sure every one of us has an opinion about that. But the reality is that, you know, however much of that we might have seen on television, we weren't really there even in the court case to hear all of that. And we certainly were not in a position to see it absolutely and to know whether or not all of the evidence is really demonstrating some sort of fact. We have an ability to get close to those sorts of things, but we're not omniscient in the way that God is. We don't have the unlimited ability to hold billions of points of information in our heads at one minute or one moment and understand how all of those things are connected. And so for us to try to ascertain even something perhaps as simple as an individual's guilt is out of our absolute ability. I'm not saying we can't come close, But we can't say with absolute certainty in those cases. How much more is that true with something like this? How many factors of individual sins came to play in this? It's just completely outside of our ability to understand. But Jesus actually only sort of implies that. What he says explicitly is that the reason why all this occurred was that the works of God might be displayed in this blind man. I think what Jesus is saying to us and saying to them is that instead of being preoccupied with the cause of this man's suffering, we ought rather to think about the purpose that God had in mind for this individual's suffering. After all, he is acknowledging, not denying, he's acknowledging that God is sovereign here. This thing happened so that the works of God would be made manifest, would be put on display. He is not denying that God is sovereign. No, God is sovereignly working here in this individual's blindness so that His work would be known. He demonstrates that there is a sovereign purpose to this man's suffering, and I think he's asking us to make that connection that there is a sovereign purpose in all suffering. For what purpose does God allow suffering? And why does God, for that matter, allow the sin that leads to suffering? Jesus says, in order that the fullness of the works of God would be put on display. I think that's part of the problem with the question, why would God allow suffering? Why does God allow children to go to bed hungry? Surely this God has the power to feed all people. He fed the Israelites, did he not, as they walked through the wilderness? Could not God cause manna to fall in the lap of every human being in this entire world? Could he not simply with a word eradicate all disease? All suffering. Could he not prevent violence? He is all powerful. And yet, if God truly was that powerful, if God was so powerful that he could do something that we cannot do, is it not at least possible that he has reasons for allowing suffering that we cannot understand? If he is able to do something we are not able to do, could he not have reasons for not doing it that we are not able to understand? That's what Jesus is saying. He has a reason for this. It's not the focus on why, but rather to focus on what for. Why is God doing this? Why has God done this? We'll never know. But we do know here the reason for it. What is it for? It's so that God's works, particularly the works that Christ has come to do, would be made manifest, would be revealed. And you know, there's something more in what Jesus says here. It's not just that the works of God should be revealed in Him. He goes on to say, I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. He is saying to them, this work must continue on. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, the word, the pronoun that Jesus uses there in verse 4, some of you may have a different translation before you. It's not I. This is one of those places where there was probably into the text, pronouns are often confused sometimes. It's not I must work, but actually Jesus says to them, we must work. It's not just that Jesus is doing this alone, but he says, we must do the works of him who sent me. Jesus is the sent one. Jesus has the power and the authority to cleanse this man's suffering, to wash it away, even as he has the power to wash away this man's sin. But we are invited to participate in that work. He is the sent one, And we are invited to go along with him in that work. He is the light of the world, and we are invited to reflect that light. The light that we shine is not our own light, but as we go forth and participate in the works that God has for us, the light of Christ is reflected through us. And so Jesus is saying to them, this is why this man was born blind. It gives us an opportunity to demonstrate the power of God. Not just to cleanse blindness, but ultimately pointing to the reality of what Jesus has actually come to do, and that is to cleanse sin and to remove sin. And so we might just quickly or briefly turn back to that question. How are we to make sense of human suffering? Well, when we are like the disciples and we see someone there and we see their suffering, we ought not to try to connect that act or that particular suffering back to some particular sin. I mean, it's especially for us, in our very limited ability to understand things, it can be almost demonic to look at someone who's suffering from some sickness, some fatal sickness perhaps, and say, you know, if only you would just find that sin that you committed and confess it, all of this would be washed away. If you think you have the power to connect someone's debilitating disease or someone's horrendous suffering to some particular sin, I invite you to go back and read the book of Job. Because that's all they're trying to do. All his friends are trying to do. The reason you're suffering, Job, is because there's some unconfessed sin. And the minute we find it and you confess it, then all of this will be taken away. And that's not at all how the Bible or how that book ends. It ends with Job having a realization that God is sovereign and does all things according to his sovereign power and purpose to manifest his character and nature, and that the believer's response is simply to say, glory be to God. It's only as Job understands that that any of his suffering is taken away. But what about the suffering that we experience personally? Let me just say, it's never a bad thing. It's never a wrong thing when you are personally suffering, whether it's from circumstances, whether it's from even sickness. It's never a bad thing for you as an individual to say to yourself, is there some sin that I should be confessing? Perhaps that suffering is because of some sin. It's better for you to do it than for someone else to come alongside and try to lead you in that. Because we obviously, at least far better than anyone else, we know our own hearts. Not perfectly, but certainly better than anyone else. We know our sin. And so there's nothing wrong with asking that question. I mean, it may just be that the reason your life is falling apart is because you're in an adulterous relationship, right? I mean, we could all step back and say that's objective. Of course, that's the reason why your wife is leaving you and all of this suffering is poured into your life. But that's not precisely here where Jesus is inviting us, even ourselves, to go. That we ought to ask the question, Lord, why? Why is this here? Not in terms of causes, but in terms of purpose. Remember that Paul was given a thorn in his flesh, a thorn in his side. Paul was given that thorn not because he had sinned. Paul was given a thorn that he might not sin. Isn't that interesting? He was caused to suffer in whatever the realities of the thorn in the flesh, we're not told. He was given that he might not be prideful. He wasn't yet prideful, but God gave it to him so that he wouldn't be prideful. That's a great purpose. Sometimes that's why suffering comes, so that we won't sin. And yet, Paul asked God 3 times that God would remove this thorn from him. And yet, what does God say? My grace is sufficient for you. He says to him, "My power is made manifest in your weakness." He uses the very same word there that Jesus uses here for revealing. It comes out. Everyone sees that God is greater as Paul ministers in the context of this suffering. Again, whatever the reality of it was. And I think it becomes a question then that only believers can really understand and really make sense of. As we cry out to God, "Oh Lord, how are you going to manifest your glory in the midst of this suffering? Take it away if that's your will, but if not, oh Lord, show your glory through this suffering." Now, I know you're all looking at your watches and saying he's on verse 5. We're going to be here all afternoon. The rest of this, I really want to pick up most of it in next week, because the realities of the response to Jesus continues on in verses 13 and following. And I want us to look at those two responses of the people generally and the Pharisees particularly. I want us to look at that next week, and we'll cover, maybe it'll take several weeks, but I really wanted us to focus on this morning, because friends, I believe that there is some very important application for us to gather from this, and the reason why that Jesus has set this out here before us. The first thing I want us to ask in terms of, again, applying it directly back to us is this: what happens when we see people the way Jesus saw them? Now, I realize that there is some limit to our ability to do that, right? He has the Holy Spirit without measure. He's able to see into situations and circumstances that are beyond us. And yet, as Jesus is walking down this road, there's a man, a miserable man, and his eyes do not do what our eyes so often do. What do you do when you're walking in downtown Pittsburgh and there's the dirty, smelly man with the cup in his hand? You know what not to do. Don't make eye contact. If you don't make eye contact, you can walk on by. Or nowadays we have those cell phones, don't we? Just, "Oh, got a call," and just walk on past. But what happens when we choose to see people the way that Jesus saw them? Jesus sees this miserable man that probably 99% of the people in Jerusalem said to themselves, "I wish I had an iPhone that I could pull it out and not have to make eye contact with this man. It doesn't really matter, he's blind anyway, but I can just sort of walk past him and pretend as though I didn't really notice him. That's why I'm not helping. That's why I'm not concerned." Jesus saw this man because he saw one who was made in the image of God, and therefore is worthy of dignity and respect. Someone who is worthy of the offer of salvation. Someone who is worthy of hearing the gospel. Who do our eyes pass over? Now, obviously, as an immediate application, how often do we pass over those who are disabled? It's difficult, isn't it, sometimes to see them and to desire to interact with them. Whether they're blind or whether they're mentally handicapped or whatever it is, it's hard for us to see them as individuals who are made in the image of God. And therefore, we owe them the same dignity we would give to anyone else. But I guess the deeper question to ask is, why do our eyes pass by anyone? Well, I think it's because in that moment we are not convinced of their full humanity. They are something less than what is worthy of our attention. It doesn't matter if they are disabled. It doesn't matter if they're a different race. It doesn't matter if perhaps they're just an unbeliever and we say, "Well, they're not worth my time or my effort." We have to humanize people. We have to look at them and see, this is a person who's made in the image of God. And therefore, I ought to go out of my way to see God's glory manifest in their lives as I draw near to them, as I'm able to do the works that God has called us to do. So then I guess the next question is, how do we see as Jesus saw? What happens when we see as Jesus saw? Yes, that's a wonderful thing when we treat people with humanity. But how do we get to that point where we see as Jesus saw? Well, the only way we can see as Jesus saw is to have our eyes opened by Him. To have His saving grace work upon our blindness. That's the message here in this text, is that Jesus overcomes our blindness. That He is the light of the world, that as that light shines, it overcomes the darkness of our minds. But in one sense, that actually brings us to what I think for most of us is the most important point of this whole passage this morning. What's the purpose of telling a group of people who have had their eyes opened by Jesus that Jesus has the power to open eyes? If that was the whole message this morning, 90% of us would say, well, of course I know that Jesus has the power to open eyes because Jesus opened my eyes. And maybe it might cause you to look back and think about what it is that Christ has done and be thankful and worship and glorify Him. But I want us to see that there's actually something else that reality has for us this morning. I want you to place yourself just very briefly in the place of that man born blind. And I want you to say or think to yourself, what has Jesus overcome to save me? What has Jesus overcome that I might see? That the blindness that was caused by human sin, that blindness might be overcome. What has Jesus overcome to bring me where I am today? Because then I want you to ask another question. In the midst of whatever suffering you may be enduring, whether it's your own suffering or a loved one's suffering, I want you to ask this question. If Jesus has overcome all of that in my past, what can He not overcome in order to bring me all the way to His glory? It's not merely about the power of Jesus Christ to convert us and to turn us from a life of sin and rebellion to Himself. It's also about the recreative power that Jesus has to carry us from where we are today in the midst of all of the problems that we face and bring us all the way home to His Heavenly Father. He has this kind of power. The kind of power that is able to make a blind man see, not just for an instant, but for his life. He has power to bring us all the way home, to enable us to go through and to walk through any and every valley of the shadow of death. The problem of evil and suffering is the problem of sin. And far from ignoring that problem, God has instituted the only real solution to the problem that is underlying even this man's blindness. He sent His Son. He sent Jesus Christ to be the light of the world. That through Jesus Christ, the glory and the grace of God may be manifest. That we who were blind might see. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You and thank You again this morning for bringing Your Son once again into our midst, into our presence, and making manifest His glory, His power, and His grace. Father, we confess that we were once blind and Your Son has made us to see. We pray, O Lord, that You would be working in us by that same power, the light and the life of Jesus, that You would use that power in us to carry us through whatever we're facing today. We pray, Father, that if there is anyone here this morning who is blind, who cannot see the truth of your glory, who perhaps is prohibited from that by a over concern for this problem that we see in this world of suffering, that you would open their eyes to the reality that you have a purpose even for that suffering. We pray, Father, that you would work these things in our hearts this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray it in your Son's name. Amen.